This is the time of the year when everybody is concerned about graduation. It's all coming up on us this next week, and the time when seniors move on to bigger and better things and leave behind their battered desks and their frustrated teachers and their school's academic and athletic honors in someone else's hands. We can all relate to that. I'm sure all of you remember how thrilled and blessed you were when you learned in school that the sum of the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the squares of the other two sides, and you couldn't wait to get out and see if it worked in life. And that's what we're coming to this time of year, graduation day, when we move on into new things. What an appropriate time to examine this great passage in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul is looking on to his graduation day. And writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, he exhorts him to certain endeavors in view of the fact that he must soon take Paul's place. What a frightening outlook that must have been to Paul, to Timothy. But some of us must pass on eventually and leave to others. And this is what we have before us in this passage. You remember how in the opening words of chapter 4, with rather sobering tones, the apostle has reminded young Timothy that in the pagan city of Ephesus, he nevertheless lives and labors in the full view of heaven, in the very presence of the of God the Father and of Christ Jesus, the judge, the coming judge of living and the dead. And in that awesome presence, Timothy is to conduct his work, remembering that heaven is watching as it is watching all that we do as well. And Timothy is reminded that he is doing the most significant work taking place on earth during that first century time. As we are doing, if we're Christians, the most significant work taking place in this 20th century today. We're involved in the great enterprises of God, advancing the kingdom and completing the great foundational work that our Lord began himself in his death and his resurrection. And Timothy, you remember, is reminded that he must do this because there's coming a time, very shortly, when truth shall seem to disappear from the face of the earth, when error is triumphant, and men give themselves to myths and fables, which they follow to their own destruction. Now, as we saw last week together, we live in just such an age ourselves. This is a time when truth is disappearing and no longer recognized as the fundamental base or groundwork of social and governmental life. And when we too find people following wrong ideas, myths and legends, and fanciful fantasies, imaginative fantasies of the human mind, which lead them to their own destruction. And this is widespread today. Now, because we live in such a time, we need the same encouragement to faith that Timothy needed. And the apostle summarizes this for us in verse 5 of chapter 4. He says to young Timothy, "As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That's really a summary of many things that he has said to this young man through the course of these two letters. They gather up here in this very brief form all that Paul is expecting Timothy to do. And notice the first thing. Be steady, he says. That is, be consistent. Don't be up one day and down the next. Don't be off and on in your Christian commitment. Be steady. Now, as you know, steadiness always comes from a firm base. And the apostle is exhorting young Timothy to rest upon that firm foundation, which will result in a consistent, steady life amidst all the pressures and the countering forces of any day or age. And surely this is a word we need to hear today. What is your base? Timothy was exhorted to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That was his base. And I think in this time we have to ask ourselves every day whether we're resting upon that foundation. Do we have fellowship with the Lord? Are we in communication with him in prayer? Are we learning more of his mind and thinking through the Word of God? Are we saturating our thoughts with his thoughts so that we begin to think Christianly about life? That's the great exhortation. That's the base, you see. Resting upon the relationship we have with a living Lord who is with us to steady us, to succor us, to help us through times of pressure and danger, and impart to us the wisdom and power that we need to live today. So that's the first thing the apostle says. Be steady. Keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. That's steadiness. Then the second thing he says is endure suffering. Now, as you know, this has been a frequent theme in this letter of 2 Timothy. The apostles talked many times about the persecutions that Christians may have to face, the difficulties. And he's exhorted him already to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't think anything is more clear in answer of the common idea today about Christians, that when you become a Christian, God begins to smooth everything out for you. He protects you from all problems and all dangers, and doesn't let you suffer any disappointments. And this is being widely taught in our day, as many of you know. Scripture, of course, stands solidly against that. We're exhorted, as in this case, to endure hardness, endure suffering. I remember an old hymn that we used to sing, I don't hear it very often anymore, that asks the question, am I a soldier of the Lord, a follower of the Lamb? And should I faint to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? A lot of Christians feel that way today, that something's wrong if they have any trouble in their life, any difficulty. But the apostle reminds us faithfully that there will be trouble. Those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The reason, of course, is Christianity is a counterculture movement. It's against the trend of the day and the spirit of the age. And if we're going to live in faithfulness to what we believe, then we will experience some rejection, some difficulty, some pressure, and even some persecution. The hymn goes on to say, nay, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. That's the Christian life. And then the third thing the apostle says to this young man is, do the work of an evangelist. Now, for a long time, I confess, I thought that that was Paul's identification of Timothy's spiritual gift, that he had the gift of an evangelist. But I've had to change my mind on that. An evangelist, of course, is one who has a special gift and skill in speaking to non-Christians and leading them to Christ. And as I read these letters of Timothy, I find nothing that seems to confirm that with Timothy. He is apparently a rather timid young man, fearful, inclined to keep to himself and to not mix with others readily. The apostle has to urge him to this and to face public life and so forth. And it doesn't seem to me that anything about the apostle's words to him suggests that he had the gift of an evangelist, rather that he had the gift of a pastor teacher. He seems to fit that mold much better, and the apostle gives him many instructions as to how to exercise that gift here amid the churches of Ephesus. But why then does he say do the work of an evangelist? Well, I think it means that any gift that you have must ultimately be directed also to the world as well as to the church. Don't forget that the church is in this world in order to teach the world the truth about life and about God, and to offer to them the good news about forgiveness and healing in Jesus' name. That's the work of the church. It's to reach the world. That's why I've been so thrilled and excited about this new ministry the Lindsteads have undertaken, of reaching out to these refugees from Southeast Asia who come from Buddhist backgrounds and from other faiths and who cannot even speak English. And yet there's laid on their hearts, the Lindstedt's hearts, a concern to reach them and to teach them. Now, you see, that isn't necessarily the gift of an evangelist, but it's doing the work of an evangelist, using the gifts that we have. And this is the thrust that the apostle reminds Timothy of. We're to reach out to the waiting world around. And finally, he says, fulfill your ministry. Now, he means by that, don't quit till the end. Keep on till you're through, till you've done all that the Lord has sent you to do. Now, when do you reach that time? Well, the only time I can figure out is when the Lord takes you home. That's the end of your ministry. I've always been sensitive about the word retirement. I don't like it. I discovered that a couple of years ago when I suggested I might be changing my base of operations from Palo Alto to Southern Oregon, that the word went out that I was retiring. And everywhere I go around the country now, somebody says to me, well, how are you enjoying playing golf these days? Well, I seldom play golf. I am not retired, and I hope I never do in that sense. Because although it's perfectly proper for those who grow older, which I perhaps will someday, to slow down a bit as the years mount up, and perhaps take time to do other things, we must never forget that we have a ministry until we die. Our ministry is to be a Christian, live as a Christian, walk and talk as Christians in the midst of wherever we are and whatever we do. That's the ministry the Lord has given to us. And so he said, the apostle reminds Timothy, fulfill your ministry. You remember in the 20th chapter of Acts, it's recorded that when Paul was in the city of Ephesus, several years before he wrote this last letter, that he himself gathered with the Ephesian elders, and he prayed with them, and he said to them these words about himself: I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and fulfill the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now that was several years before this. Paul thought then that he was on the end, about to reach the end of his life. And it's true, when he went up to Jerusalem, he was arrested, put in prison, and eventually carried to Rome. And it's only from there now, years later, that he writes to Timothy. And he urges him to stay with it to the end. That's the test of reality in the Christian life. Anybody can start out and look well for a while. It's those who endure to the end that manifest the basic change of their hearts, that they're born again and have possessed the life of Jesus. So the apostle urges this young man, fulfill your ministry, because, he goes on to say, you must take my place. As for you, he says, be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. Clearly the implication is that Paul is passing the torch on to this younger man. Timothy would never be an apostle. He was a representative of Paul in the city of Ephesus. And the Word of God being written down, the New Testament was rapidly taking the place of the apostolic band in the world. And Timothy would never fulfill the shoes of an apostle, but he was nevertheless to carry on the apostolic ministry, as all of us are called to do as well. Now the end has come for Paul. And in these famous words, the apostle describes his view of his own personal death and of what lies beyond. I am already, he says, on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What wonderful words these are. We all thrill as we read them, hoping that perhaps someday we can say them of ourselves as Christians. Notice the way the apostle sees things. There are two words that describe his outlook on death. I am about to be sacrificed, he says. I'm on the point of being sacrificed. Already in a sense begun. And the time of my departure has come. Two interesting words. The sacrifice is a reference to the drink offering, which in the Jewish feast terminated the great day of atonement. At the end of all the offerings, a drink offering, a jug of wine was poured out upon the altar. And Paul sees himself in that way. I think perhaps he has in view the fact that and knows that he's about to be beheaded. That was the Roman method of execution for those who were Roman citizens. They crucified others, but citizens had the right to be beheaded if they were to be executed. And so Paul, according to tradition, was taken out and his head laid on a block. An executioner took an axe or a sword and severed his head, and as his blood poured out, he sees it as a sacrifice, a drink offering being poured out on as a termination of his life. Now, the thing about this is there seem to be no regrets at all. He doesn't view that as a terrible disaster, as an awful thing to be feared. He sees it as a kind of a normal outcome for the kind of life he lived. It was a sacrificial life. Therefore, to be poured out as a sacrifice is a fitting conclusion. I don't know whether I should add this little personal note, but I've always thought being beheaded is a wonderful way to die as a Christian. You know, you have a little audience there, and you're the center of attention. And it's very quick and painless and conclusive. it's over in a few seconds and must be hardly any pain, and it seemed to me a wonderful way to go home to glory. And I don't think Paul looks forward to this with any dread whatsoever, but with expectation and thankfulness that his life can be like his ministry was, a pouring out of himself on behalf of others. The second word he employs is a word that is used of soldiers when they pick up their tents, pull up the stakes, and leave. And it's also used in Greek literature of a ship that looses its moorings and sets out to sea. And that's surely the most beautiful figure the apostle could employ. The time of my loosing has come. When he is set free from earthly ties and sails out onto a new adventure in life. What a wonderful view of death that is. No fear on the apostle's part. No regrets over his termination as a sacrifice, no fear as he faces the future, but a sense of adventure as he sails out into a new experience of life with Christ. To depart, he says, in another place, is to be at home with Christ, which is far better. Then he uses three phrases that sum up his life's accomplishment. What would you say about your life if you were looking back and summing up in brief words what had been accomplished? Well, here's the apostle's words. First, I have fought the good fight. Now, I think it's very important to see he did not say, I have fought a good fight, as he's often quoted. If he had said that, it would be indicative of his view of how well he had done. It'd be a bit of boasting. I've fought a good fight. I've pitched in there and done the right thing. And I've done well. That would be the meaning of that. But that isn't what he says. He says, I have fought the good fight. That is, the significant fight, the important fight, the great battle which life has presented to me. I've fought it now. And he sees it as that battle which he describes so vividly in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. We wrestle not, he says, with flesh and blood. People are not basically our problem. But with principalities and powers and wicked spirits in heavenly places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. In other words, Paul sees himself as having been grappling with these malevolent, clever, deceitful beings who are constantly at work in human life to interject deceitful lies and attractive fantasies to delude us and to deceive us and to lead us into sin. And this is where his battling's been going on. Now, it's not just merely a mind trip. It's something that involved the apostle in persecution, in beatings and stonings, in hardships that he describes in many places. But it's all part of the battle. And now he's finished it. And he sees it has been a tough, hard fight. But at last he's reached the end. I have fought, he says, the good fight. I'm sure most of you are saying to yourself, I hope I can say that when I get to the end. I've fought the good fight. Life is itself a battle. And it's a battle against unseen foes, invisible forces, clever, malicious masters of human psychology who know how to manipulate us, deceive us, twist us, and lead us into destruction. And that's the battle we're facing. Now Paul says, I have finished the race. And that's another common figure in his writings. He, in Philippians 3, remember, describes the race. He says, forgetting that which is behind, I press on to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The race, of course, is the Christian life itself. It's lived moment by moment, just as a race is run, step by step. And each step is the question of whether you live it in the flesh or in the spirit. Whether you're walking in the resources and the power of the new life you have from Christ, or whether you're still running in the old ways of thinking and the old attitudes, the old self-centered, fleshly, self-serving attitudes. That's the race. And you see, it's run every moment. Every moment either contributes to reaching the goal for the prize or delaying it or wasting time in the flesh, one or the other. And all of us are called to run that race. We can't get out of it. If we're Christians at all, we are in the race. The question is not whether we run it or not, but how are we doing in this race? How are we living each moment in the life of the Spirit rather than the flesh? The goal, of course, is the end of the race, the death of the believer. And Paul has reached that goal. That's why he says, I've finished the race. I've come to the end. And he sees him now as having achieved the goal. The prize, which he mentions in Philippians 3, is the new body, the resurrected life, the glory that awaits. He'll say more about that in a moment. But that's the prize for which he has run and has been waiting. And this, of course, is the hope of every Christian, is that as we run, we're running not vainly, not just to get through life and collect our Social Security and retire and start sailing around the world in exotic vessels, but that we might fulfill our ministry and finish the fight and finish the race and receive the prize, which is the glory that awaits us. Now the apostle says one more thing. I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. And he means by that the whole body of truth that is involved in the gospel. What he has called in 1 Corinthians, that secret and hidden wisdom of God, which is totally different from the wisdom of this world. It's the truth that God tells us about ourselves, who we are, and about himself, who he is, and about this world and why it is the way it is. It's the truth, you see, about the power of evil, the mystery of lawlessness, and the mystery of godliness with which we can counteract it. That's the faith which he's talking about. And as he has finished his life on the very edge of eternity, he can say of himself, I have kept the faith. I have preserved the good deposit which God has entrusted to me. I've kept it without losing any of it. And he has guarded it as a treasure, as he tells Timothy to do, to guard the good deposit which has been entrusted to you. He's kept it from being mistreated or distorted by those who would try to twist it and use it for their own purposes. He's answered its critics. He's guarded it from being misused. He's warned those who take it astray, as he does in this very letter. And thus he has kept the faith. And finally, he has dispensed it freely to all. That's the purpose of God having given us this great treasure. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, all the truth that is hidden from the world. Here's where the secrets of life are really found. And it's something we ought to be imparting to everybody with whom we can gain a hearing, helping them to understand themselves and this crazy mixed-up world and the course of history and the reason for the pressures we're going through. That's the faith which has been imparted to us. Now, I'm sure all of you would love to come to this kind of a graduation day where you too can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now Paul looks on, and in four aspects he describes his expectations at this moment. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. First, the crown of righteousness. Now, this is easily misunderstood. Some people reading this have taken this to mean that Paul is not going to be made righteous until he appears before the Lord at this great day of award. But that isn't what this means. Paul has already been made righteous. You can't read the book of Romans without seeing that the gift of God is righteousness, which is given by faith in Jesus Christ. God makes us righteous at the beginning of our Christian life, not at the end. So this is not what he's waiting for. What he's waiting for is the crown, the manifestation of authority and glory, which accompanies righteousness, goes along with righteousness, is its natural outgo or manifestation. And that, of course, he describes very vividly in terms of the word glory. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is laying up for me an eternal weight of glory. And that's the crown of which he speaks. Peter says in his letter that elders who serve faithfully shall be given the crown of glory when they see the Lord. And this is the crown that accompanies righteousness. You see, righteousness is glory, is glorious. God is a glorious being because he's a righteous being. And righteousness, therefore, is the secret of glory. But in this present life, that awaits us. It's we have the righteousness hidden within, but the glory is not visible. That's why John, in his letter, can say, it does not yet appear what we shall be. That's been a great encouragement to me in dealing with some cantankerous saints. Does not yet appear what they shall be. I know that. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's the crown of glory that awaits. It's the resurrected body. The house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that's waiting for us. And it is unbelievable, indescribable, These passages always intrigue me when I begin to try to think through what it will mean to have a new body, totally responsive to my spirit, able to do or go or be anywhere at any time, any place, instantly, without difficulty, and able to enable me to do things I've always dreamed of doing, wanted to do, sing with a tremendous tenor voice that will make the heavens ring, hit a golf ball 5,000 miles down the universe, straight as an arrow all the way. I don't know what it means, but you see, it's an indescribable weight of glory. And that's what is awaiting him. Now it's to be given, he says, by the Lord himself, the righteous judge. I think that last phrase is an intended contrast with his expectation of appearing before Nero in probably just a few weeks or months after this was written. Nero, the unrighteous judge, who, examining this righteous man, is nevertheless going to pronounce him guilty and condemn him to death. But that judgment before the emperor is shortly to be reversed by the Lord himself, who, knowing everything about Paul, will hand him the award, the crown of glory, because he is a righteous person by faith in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that will be. And to have the Lord himself hand it to you, to see the pierced hands that were broken for you give you the glory for which we've been waiting, you've been waiting all your life. I don't know anything more intriguing than that. This glory is kind of the proper clothing for a spirit that has been made like our Lord's himself. So we share with him that glory. Now it's to be given, says Paul, on that day. And in that rather indefinite, vague expression, which Scripture frequently uses, you have a reference to the one great far-off supreme event toward which the whole creation moves. God has been bringing all of history to this one great climax. And that day is the day when all that is now hidden, invisible to men, realities which cannot be discovered by the scientific mind, shall be brought into visibility, and all the earth shall see what's been there all along. That's the great day toward which we're moving. It's a time, a moment, when time gives way to eternity, when all the waiting ends. Time shall be no more, the book of Revelation says. We're no longer locked into this syndrome of having to wait for something to happen and let certain amount of time go by before it can possibly occur. But in eternity, eternal conditions, there is no waiting. All that we are ready for, all that we're spiritually equipped to handle is given to us. And that may be difficult for us sometimes to work out in terms of our time-space mentality, but nevertheless, it's true. This is surely what our Lord meant when he said those wonderful words, "Let not your heart be troubled. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that's the day of which the apostle speaks. Now, finally, it's to be shared with others. It's not himself alone that will have this, but, as he puts it, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I find most of the commentators take the appearing there to refer to the second coming of Jesus. And for a long time I did myself. But in carefully working through this letter, I don't think that's what he means. I find Christians today who aren't looking forward to the second coming. Some of them are so confused in their eschatology, they don't understand the prophetic scriptures, they don't even sometimes make any effort to. They don't know anything about his coming. They may have a faint understanding that Jesus is coming again, but there's no sense of anticipation, no sense of expectation. Now, does this mean that only those who are eagerly looking for the Lord that are going to be given a crown of glory? No, I know a lot of Christians who don't look for the Lord, and yet they love him deeply. Now, the appearing here, you see, is his first appearing. What we saw in the early part of this letter, the appearing of of Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. That first coming, and that's why he uses the past tense, who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? I'm sure if you're a Christian at all, your heart responds yes. You love the story of Jesus, the wonderful pictures of the gospel, of his moving about among men, healing the sick, raising the dead, ministering to the heartbroken, touching the empty, lonely lives around him, bringing them to life and vitality and joy and peace. The story of the mystery of the cross, the darkness of it, the strange transgressions that were laid upon him there, and the mysterious battle that seems to be occurring, and finally the resurrection and the glory of that, the story of the ascension, the ministry with the disciples and the ascension from the Mount of Galilee, and the coming again of the Spirit, so that Jesus can be with each one of us individually, no matter where we are on earth or in time. Do you love that story? I'm sure many of you feel as I do. Like the old hymn says, tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. And if you feel that way, there's nothing you love better than the story of his appearing. The relief to the spirit, the lifting of the load of guilt, the healing of the inner life. All this, Paul says, will occur at that one day. All God's people arrive together. That's the mystery of eternity. I know it's hard for us to grasp, but I'm convinced that many scriptures indicate that there's no waiting once we leave this earth. Resurrection bodies, which lie in the grave for centuries in time, are immediately ours in eternity. And there's no waiting around. You know, with kind of a heavenly bathrobe on, waiting for your good clothes to get back from the cleaners. It's nothing like that. We're with the Lord, and I believe that all believers come at the same time. When I go to be with the Lord, I expect to see Paul just arriving at the same time. And Adam, and Moses, and David, and Martin Luther, and Charles Wesley, and all the rest of them. All of us coming together, not to me only, but unto all those who have loved his appearing. What a hope that is. You see, the Christian life is entirely different, isn't it, than anything the world can offer you. It's not a mere philosophy of being good to your fellow man. It includes that, but that's not it. It isn't just merely a good teaching about some of the intricate mysteries of life, about what happens after death and whether there's a heaven or a hell. It's the whole pattern centered on one person, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who is the heart and soul and glory of our Christian faith. And the one thing that we ought to expect more than anything else is the fulfillment of those promises that we shall be conformed to the image of God's Son. I love those words in the hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," that says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of Grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Well, that was Paul's expectation. And how it ought to undergird our own hearts. You see, Christianity has been accused of being pie in the sky by and by. But let me tell you something. If you don't have the hope of glory, you have nothing to